All right. Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. If you're in a pew Bible, I believe that's page 898. And as we are turning there, let us just breathe in what Jesus said in our call to worship this morning. All who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. And may God give us rest as we read His word now. John chapter 12. Starting in verse 1, this is God's Word. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's go to him in prayer now. Father, we recognize that the only difference between Mary and Judas ultimately in this passage is your saving grace. And Lord, we ask that you would help us not to be Judas this morning as we listen to your word, not to find joy in other things, not to find joy in our circumstances or in ourselves, but in you. Transform us, God, we ask, we plead, we beg into Mary, that we would come and offer worship that is congruent with your worth, the worth of your Son. Please illuminate us, Lord. Please open our eyes that we may see and admire and prize and celebrate Christ this morning. Lord, He is food. He is our water. He is our everything. And if we have nothing, if we don't have Him, we have nothing. So we ask you to come and visit us. For the sake of His name, for the sake of your glory. In His name we ask. Amen. All right, please be seated. In this morning's passage, I was struck by the three profiles of worship that we see in it. Because at first glance, it just looks like one person is worshiping. It just looks like Mary is worshiping. Mary is worshiping. She's worshiping Jesus. But we also have the worship of Judas and the worship of the chief priests. Mary is worshiping Jesus. Judas is worshiping money. The chief priests are worshiping their power. And this is an amazing picture because this is a picture of all of life. All of life is either worship or it's idolatry. All of life. There's no middle ground. There's no neutral territory. Jesus Christ is either worshipped in how we do life or He's not. Whether we go to work or whether we raise our children or whether we go on vacation. Many of you have asked me, how was my vacation this last week? The parts where I worship Jesus were really good. The parts where I worship myself were really bad. Whether we go to work, whether we raise our children, whether we go on vacation, whether we feed the poor, whether we read our Bibles, go fishing, respond to a crisis, every event underneath the sun is an opportunity to either worship the resurrected living Christ, or it's an opportunity to worship ourselves. Period. That's life. And any other view is a betrayal of the Christian worldview. Now, what was not so obvious to me this week as I was preparing this message is, why was Mary worshiping? Because if we look at it superficially, Mary's worship and Judas's worship may not be that different. There are scores of people who follow Jesus because of what they gain from Him and not because they gain Him. Consider the context of John chapter 11. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And so at the beginning of John chapter 12, Mary has her brother back. She has her brother back. Her family is reunited. Is that not a cause for worship? And I know that many of you have lost dear family members or dear friends. If you just stop and think about it for a second, your heart can break because of people that you lost. And if Jesus were to raise them from the dead, would you not celebrate? Would you not worship? Of course you would. And that's right and that's good. But is that the ground of Mary's worship in chapter 12? Just that she got her brother back. This passage gets to the very heart of why we worship Jesus. What do we tell the scores of Christians who don't get their brothers back? What do we tell our brothers and sisters in North Korea who have their whole families tortured and killed if they leave the country? What do we tell them? Is Christ worthy of worship then? That's where we're going with our passage this morning. Mary's worship was not focused on her circumstances. Lazarus being raised from the dead was not the main reason why Mary worshipped. She worshipped Christ because she gained Christ mainly and not because she gained her brother. If we worship Jesus primarily because He fixes our circumstances or because He gives us wealth or because He gives us power, we're not worshiping Jesus, we're worshiping ourselves. I'm not angry. If I come across that way, I'm sorry. This passage was very personal to me this week, because I was reaching for circumstances to find comfort in everywhere. And God wrecked me with this passage. Here's the big idea. The main reason we worship Christ is because we gain Christ. All other worship is worship of self. And you can do that in church, and you can do it out there. You can be worshiping yourself right now. How would you know? Why are you here? You can worship. Judas worshipped himself the whole 3 years he followed Jesus. That should be a red blinking light to every Christian. Why am I in church? Why do I follow Jesus? Am I following Jesus to gain Jesus? Or is there something else that I get out of it? What's the payoff? Two parts to this passage. Part one is otherworldly worship. That's what we're going to see with Mary, verses 1 through 3. And I call it otherworldly because this type of worship can only be achieved through the new birth. Only people who are born again can worship Jesus like this. And then the second part is worldly self-worship in verses 4 through 11. That's Judas and the chief priests. So let's go to our text. Verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, there's two important things to see here from verse 1. Number one, this was 6 days before the final Passover that Jesus was to have on planet Earth. The book of John is somewhat lopsided in terms of time. Chapters 12 through 20 take place in 1 week, Jesus' Passion Week. And so from here on out, these are events that are taking place day after day, slowly drawn out. The second thing to see in this first verse is that John chapter 11 ended with the Jews signing a death warrant for Christ. If you see Him, tell us, we're going to arrest Him and kill Him. That's how John chapter 11 ended. And then John chapter 12 begins with a therefore. Because of these actions, verse 1, Jesus therefore came to Bethany. In other words, Jesus' hour had finally arrived. And He was running to Jerusalem. He was running into danger, not away from it. And when Jesus arrived at Bethany, geographically, Bethany is 2 miles away from Jerusalem. He arrived at Simon the leper's house. Now, our text doesn't say this, but the two parallel passages in Matthew 26:6-13 and Mark 14:3-9 record this same event. And they tell us that this meal was at Simon the leper's house. And so let's put ourselves in the room. We have Martha and Mary and Lazarus. We have Simon the leper and we have the 12 disciples. We know that the disciples were there because Matthew 26:8 puts them in the room. So all of these people celebrating Christ. Verse 2 says, so they gave a dinner for Him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with Him at the table. This detail of Lazarus reminds us of the miracle of the last chapter. Lazarus was not a phantom. He was a living, breathing, eating machine at this festal celebration with Jesus and His sisters. And this was a witness to the watching world that what Jesus did was true and real and that He was the Messiah. So Martha was serving the guests in her usual station. Lazarus was reclining with his Lord at the table. And we see Mary in verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment. The pound there is liter in the Greek. It's about 12 ounces. So imagine about a can of soda. A lot of ointment. A lot of perfume. Made from pure nard. Nard is a root and spice of a plant native to the mountains of northern India. So this perfume came from a long distance away. And she took it and she broke this flask and she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. This was an extravagant gift that Mary gave to Jesus. The distance to which this perfume had to be obtained alone would have been enough to make the cost skyrocket. But the fact that it was pure and the fact that it was extracted from this plant added to the cost. In verse 5, Judas assessed the value of this perfume, calling it 300 denarii. One denarius was a day's wage for a laborer. And so after you subtract all the Sabbaths and the holy festivals for the Jews, 300 denarii was equivalent to a year's worth of wages for a laborer. About $25,000. In other places, we know that the standard day for a laborer was about 12 hours, and so you multiply that out, $25,000. Do you even have an item besides your car or your house, perhaps, that's worth $25,000 in your home? I do not. But it wasn't this $25,000 perfume alone that was so shocking. It was also that she let her hair down. She let the tresses of her hair down, and she used her hair to wipe the feet of Jesus. Culturally at that time, for a Jewish woman to do this in the public would have been scandalous, because this is what immoral women did. Add to that, Mary was washing Jesus' feet. This is a task that was only reserved for the lowest of servants. And so Mary not only sacrificed the most expensive object that she owned, but she sacrificed her reputation in anointing Jesus. You know, many Christians today are willing to sacrifice at least some of their finances to worship Christ, as long as they don't have to lose their reputation in doing it. Al Mohler did reported on a recent poll in his briefing where a staggering percent of parents today refuse to pass their faith on to their children because they don't want their children to lose their reputation in the marketplace or in the university. Not Mary. Mary says, to hell with my finances and to hell with my reputation. This is my Lord and this is my God. He's everything to me. I don't care what people think. He's mine. She didn't scream that with her voice, but she screamed that with her actions. $25,000. Her reputation. Are you an immoral woman? Her washing Jesus' feet. Are you a slave? Who do you think you are? What bothered me though when I was preparing for this sermon is why? Why? Why did Mary worship like this? Why did Mary do this? In other words, what was the ultimate reason Mary anointed Jesus? Remember, this was on the heels of Lazarus being raised from the dead. Was this act of Mary's merely an act of gratitude for getting her brother back? And if we get this answer wrong, we're going to get our worship wrong. If Mary anointed Jesus merely because He raised Lazarus from the dead, then I would argue that she is no different than Judas. Dear congregation, why do we worship Christ? Why? I was troubled by this question this week. When my circumstances aren't going well, will I still worship Christ or am I holding out? Why do we worship Christ? Because of the stuff He gives us? Because our circumstances are pleasant? Because we are comfortable? Who gets the Voice of the Martyrs magazine? Anybody? Please subscribe if you don't get it. On the cover of this month's magazine, there's a little African girl, 3 or 4 years old, with her arm chopped off. Because she belonged to a Christian family. That's what it cost her to worship Christ in her country. What does it cost you? What does it cost me? Hardly anything yet. And when circumstances get a little awry in our life, can't speak for you, but I lose my freaking mind. Why do we worship Christ? Because He gives us comfortable things? That's not worshiping Christ. That's worshiping ourselves. If we look back on chapter 11, we see a picture of a very desperate family. Martha and Mary are crying their eyes out. Both of them said to Jesus, Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. Circumstances would be different, Lord, if You were here. Jesus told them, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And we labored over chapter 11. We concluded that Lazarus died so that so that Jesus could be seen more clearly. Put yourself there. Here's the contemporary parallel. God wrecks the circumstances of your life so that Jesus can be seen more clearly. So that you won't hope in temporal things, but so that you'll put your hope in Christ alone, plus nothing. Jesus purposely allowed heartache in their lives, and He purposely allows heartache in our life so that we won't worship our circumstances, because that's what we do. Why do you... Those stories in the Exodus, we see the Israelites turning back right after they get out of Egypt. They start complaining about their bread. They start complaining about their water. They start complaining about the wilderness. And we look at them and we say, "You idiots. Hold the mirror up." That's what we do. "God, my life's not going right. God, my finances aren't going right. God, my job's not going right. God, my marriage isn't going right. What's wrong with you, God?" That's what we do. I fear for the Christians in this country. I fear for this church. I fear for my heart. This last week, I thank God that socialism was not elected into our White House. I thank God for that. And I'm so hopeful that policies could change for the better. But do not be deceived. We have not turned a new leaf. Where's the national repentance? Where's the people who have come to the realization that they've sinned against a holy God? Where's the people that are on their faces begging for mercy that God would not judge us? Where is that? There's no new leaf that's been turned. This is not revival. Revival would look like a people calling out to God that Christ would reveal Himself, and that people would be saved, and that we would turn from our unrighteousness. That's what change would look like. Our circumstances are not our saviors. Our bank accounts are not our saviors. Our position in global politics are not our saviors. In chapter 11, Martha and Mary felt the sting of their circumstances crumbling around them. And right at the pivotal point, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Do you believe this? And when Mary saw her brother raised from the dead, she says, "Yes, Lord, I believe. Lord, I see now that what I need is not my circumstances, but You. Lord, I want You. You're my life. You're everything." That's why she anointed Jesus. Any other view betrays the worth of Christ. What is a year's worth of wages compared to life itself? What is her reputation that will be gone in a number of years compared to gaining everlasting life with Christ? She tasted what the psalmist said in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but You, and on earth there is none I desire besides You. Though my heart and flesh might fail, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." That's what she saw in the raising of Lazarus. Mary discovered that Jesus was the bread of life. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever." And now she feasted off Christ as her everlasting satisfaction. That's what she was doing as she was pouring that ointment out on Jesus. That's what coming to Jesus looks like. If that does not describe in some way your relationship with Jesus, you're not saved. Because coming to Jesus is not having an intellectual idea of who He is in your head. Coming to Jesus is coming to Him as bread, that if I don't have Him, I'm dead. If that hasn't happened to you in some way, it's because you don't have a new heart. That's otherworldly worship. Otherworldly worship. It can only be brought on by the new birth. But there's other worship happening in this text. Worldly self-worship. Worldly self-worship. The worship of Judas. Let's look at verses 4 through 6. But Judas Iscariot, one of His disciples, he who was about to betray Him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because He cared about the poor, but because He was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, He used to help Himself to what was put in it. Now my main claim here is that Judas was engaged in worship. That's my main claim. He had a love affair with money, but what it really was a preoccupation with himself. The Scripture says that the love of money is the root of all evil, and that's true. But the love of money is actually not the ultimate thing, it's penultimate. Love of money is the love of self, because we chase after money. Why? Because of what it can gain for us. What it satisfies for us. So the love of money is really an arrow pointing back at ourselves. It's the love affair of our own self-sufficiency. If I just have more money, I can get the things that I want. Or I can feel more secure. Or I can buy friends. That's worship of self. That's why Judas followed Jesus for 3 years. As one commentator said, Judas cast his lot with Jesus, expecting Him to usher in the political, earthly, messianic kingdom most Jewish people were looking for. As one of the inner circle, Judas eagerly anticipated an exalted position in that kingdom. But now, for him, that dream had turned to ashes. Jesus had so antagonized the Jewish leaders that they intended to kill Him. Disillusioned, Judas, facing the end of his ambitions, decided to at least get some financial compensations for the 3 years he wasted on Jesus. And Judas masks this agenda by saying he wants to take care of the poor. And this is how Jesus responds. Verses 7 and 8. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." In this response, Jesus gives Judas two reasons to leave Mary alone. First, Jesus says, "Judas, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." This is a kind of a hard, grammatically awkward verse, and commentators disagree on what this means, but this is what I think. I think what Jesus is saying is, "Judas, leave her alone. She didn't sell that perfume because she was keeping it for me. For my burial. Jesus is going to be dead in less than a week." And it's highly doubtful that Mary knew this, but Jesus did. So just like last chapter when Caiaphas prophesied beyond his own station, not about what he knew, so here Mary is acting in a way beyond her own station, but Jesus knew. The second reason Jesus gives to Judas is in verse 8. He says, "For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." I think this is an interesting statement because we already know from verse 6 that Judas didn't care about the poor. But in the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark's Gospel, the disciples were running away with Judas's reasoning. Judas was saying, hey, this should have been sold for the poor. And the disciples were saying, yeah, this should have been sold for the poor. And so Jesus is addressing all of them. He's saying, being concerned about the poor is good, but you will always have them to take care of. I am going away very soon to my death. It's me that you should have your eyes focused on right now. I'm worth infinitely more than that $25,000. That's nothing. I'm here. I'm God. Remember how this gospel started out? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word became flesh. The God in flesh was in their presence, and He's saying, I'm here. You'll always have them to take care of, and you ought to, but I'm here now. Judas, can't you see that? I give life. I am life itself. Now, tragically, Judas responds by selling Jesus out. Immediately after these events in Matthew and Mark, it says, Judas then went to the chief priests and made a deal with them. He sold them out for 30 pieces of silver. That's the equivalent of $1,000. What a contrast. Mary gives $25,000 and offers her life to Jesus. Judas sells him out for $1,000, and in a week he'll commit suicide. That's the danger. That's the danger of rejecting Christ. You're headed for suicide. Whether you take your life, whether you die of natural causes, it's death to reject Christ. That's the first profile of self-worship in our passage. The second profile comes in verses 9 through 11. The chief priests. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of Him, but also to see Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. And my only focus here is what the chief priests are doing. The Jews are flocking to Jesus. Why? Because through seeing the miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead, some of them are radically born again. Radically born again. Born of God. They see Christ as their all-satisfying bread. They're all thirst-quenching water for their souls. And they flock to Him. They turn their allegiance away from the chief priests and they worship Christ. And this provoked the chief priests to murder. Why? Now they're not content by merely killing Jesus. Now they want to kill Lazarus as well. What's going on? What would provoke this highly religious group of men to murder another innocent man? Here's how John Piper answers. The itch of self-regard craves the scratch of self-approval. If you have an itch in your soul for yourself, then that itch will only get scratched if people do this. You're great. I love you. I honor you. I want to be around you. You fulfill me. And what happened was is these men were running away from them towards Jesus. So Jesus was increasing. They were decreasing. And this drove them to murder. If we get our pleasure from feeling self-sufficient, we will not be satisfied unless others see and applaud our self-sufficiency. This whole passage is about worship. Every action that we do in life is motivated by worship. Every anxiety that we have in life is motivated by worship. Every problem, every success that we have in life, worship is at the core of it. These men were driven to murder because Jesus was stealing their worshipers. Now, in the case of both Judas and the chief priests, when true worship is present, it provokes the world to rage. Right? Judas indignantly rebuked Mary in front of everybody and then ran to the chief priests, and the chief priests planned on murdering Lazarus, all as a result of seeing worship. So take two things away from that. Number one, if people are reviling you for the worship of Jesus Christ your Lord, take heart. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What do you care? You have the resurrection and the life. What do you care what people say? You're going to heaven to be with Christ forever. What do you care? But secondly, if no one is reviling you for your worship of Jesus Christ at all, it's probably not going very well. Jesus said, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Real worship of Christ will create waves in society. And if it doesn't, it's because it's not real worship. There's no way to get around this. Worshipping Christ as our supreme treasure will gain the hatred of the world. So let's apply this to our lives. First of all, our doctrine. All of life is either worship or it's idolatry. All of life is either worship or idolatry. That's what 1 Corinthians 10:31 means. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." That's a command. So when Judas saw Mary's worship, the command for him was to respond in a way that honored God. He didn't. He was worshiping himself. Now, one thing that is inescapable from this passage is that we're worshiping all the time. We do not only worship on Sundays. That's part of the problem of how we compartmentalize the Christian life. I'm going to worship. And you're always worshiping in everything that you do. We're never not worshiping. To worship means to adore, to give honor, to ascribe worth to something. Worship. We're always worshiping. The question is what are we worshiping? God-honoring worship. If someone were to ask you, what does it mean to worship God? How would you answer? God-honoring worship is coming to Jesus Christ because He is all-satisfying in everything. That's what worship is. Coming to Jesus as our treasure. When God says, "I will not share my glory with another," He means this. That if we need something plus Jesus, if we need something in addition to Jesus in order to be satisfied, we're idolaters. We're right. That's what idolatry is. If you need something besides Jesus to be satisfied, you're an idolater. Right? Wait a second, I'm a Christian. I don't commit idolatry. Test yourself. What controls you? What controls your heart? What objects or events determine your satisfaction levels in life? An idol is anything that if you take it away, you're devastated. What could I take away from your life right now that would devastate you other than Jesus. That's what your idols are. What do you need in addition to Jesus in order to be satisfied? Judas needed money. The chief priests needed power. This text, brothers and sisters, this text, I hope I'm not coming across as angry. I'm coming across as passionate because this text devastated me this week. You know how many things I want to look to satisfy me? You think you're the only one who worries about your finances? You think you're the only one who worries about your job, your kids, your family? You think you're the only one? And this passage hedged me in. Monica and I were talking last night. I think I had a very idolatrous view about my vacation. My vacation's going to be great. It's going to answer all my problems. I'm going to come back and I'm going to feel rested and refreshed. And I came back and it was like... What happened? I was trusting in my vacation to satisfy me. To give me the rest that I needed. Vacations can't do that. Only Christ can. I am preoccupied with myself most of the time. I look so often to my circumstances to be my saviors and not Christ. And if you're looking at circumstances for your joy, your worship will be paper thin. Telling this in the membership class. I went to Zambia back in 2007. The church, you think our church building is beat up. This is like luxury. Dirt building, open on the windows, doors, everything was very primitive. And it was filled, it was packed, it was overflowing. People were standing. And their instruments were broken down, guitars, totally out of tune. And I have never heard a more joyful noise to the Lord our God in my whole life. Why do you think Americans' worship and joy is so paper thin? Because we hope in our circumstances and all the wealth that we have, and we look to those things as opposed to Christ. They're constantly stealing our joy. Blessed are us when persecution comes. If you're waiting for your circumstances in life to be right before you worship Christ, you will never worship Christ. Not primarily because your circumstances will never line up, which they won't. But primarily because even on that day, when all your circumstances are right in a row, you won't be worshiping Christ. You'll be worshiping yourself. What one thing are you waiting to happen in order for you to tell yourself, soul, now you can rest. Now everything will be okay. If I could just get my husband or wife to be like this, then I would be okay. If I could just get that job, then I would finally be fulfilled. If I just had this much money, then I wouldn't have to worry. If church life looked just like this, then I'll be pleased. Or, fill in the blank. What are you waiting for? Our spouse is not our Savior. Our job is not our Savior. Our money is not our Savior. Our church is not our Savior. Looking to those things to satisfy you is suicide for your spiritual life. Your joy and your worship will be paper thin. That's what Judas and the chief priests were doing in this text. Our duty. If that's true, what is our duty? Our duty is this, is that we are to put our faith in future grace. Put our faith in future grace. I'll explain what that means. How do we as Christians turn from worshiping ourselves to worshiping Christ? We need future grace. We need to put our faith in future grace. This is a term that John Piper uses in a wonderful little book after the same title, and it's actually a very easy concept. We say often, hey, you need to preach the gospel to yourself. I came here 8 years ago, 8 or 9 years ago, and that was the buzz sentence then. Preach the gospel to yourself. Preach the gospel to yourself. Preach the gospel to yourself. But here's part of the problem. If we only look to the historical facts of the gospel, namely the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, our gospel is going to be very one-dimensional, and it won't sustain us from our idolatry. The foundation of the gospel includes the historical facts of the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. The fulfillment of the gospel is everything that Christ purchased for us, all the promises of future grace. And we need to hold both of those things in our hands. Future grace, what is future grace? What does that mean? What are you saying, Josh? Future grace is everything that God gives us in Christ, both His help and Himself, from this moment to eternity. So when you preach the gospel yourself, if you're only preaching, okay, death, burial, resurrection of Christ, you're looking backward. We need those things, but if Christ didn't purchase actual future things for us, that's not going to sustain you. It won't. What did the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ procure for me? What did it secure for me? This is what Mary saw. She saw in Christ everything that she ever needed. And it was on this basis that she brought her worship to Jesus. So let's consider all the future grace that Christ purchased in order that we might turn away from looking at our circumstances. This is how we preach the gospel to ourselves, looking forward. So when we become discouraged about our spiritual growth, trust in future grace of Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You're discouraged? Jesus is not going to let you fail. When our eyes become focused on our finances and our affections rise and fall with our checkbook balance, trust in future grace. Philippians 4:19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. When we feel too weak or feel like giving up, trust in the future grace of 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. That's preaching the gospel to yourself. So that's what Jesus accomplished in His death, burial, and resurrection. All your future happiness in Him. When we feel unequipped to make decisions about our future, trust in the future grace of Psalm 32:8. I will instruct you. I will teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. When we're worried about growing old and how Christ will take care of us, trust in the future grace of Isaiah 46:4. Even to your old age, I am He. And to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and I will save. When Mary trusted that Christ was the resurrection and life, she wasn't just trusting historical facts of the gospel. She was trusting everything that Christ would purchase for her. That's what it means for Jesus to be our life. You're my life, Christ, and everything. Finally, our delight. Our delight. Christ sealed the promises of future grace in His own blood. When I make a distinction between the foundational aspect of the gospel and the fulfillment of the gospel, I'm not ultimately divorcing them. Christ secured all of your future blessings by His own blood. What more could Jesus have done for us? Who have you ever shed blood for? Jesus shed blood so that all of these promises could be fulfilled. When Jesus told Judas, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial, Jesus became the resurrection and life for Mary and for all of us. How? By dying. By dying. What greater exclamation point on our hope in the future could we possibly have? Jesus says, I'm going to love you all the way to the end, and here's proof of it. I'm going to hang on that cross willingly. I'm going to shed my blood willingly so that you can be with me. And every promise that is in Scripture is secured by that blood. And if we put our hope and trust in that, we have everlasting life. If you are here today and you do not know Christ, if you are a child in a Christian family, if you are a visitor, if you are a secret Judas sitting in your seat following Jesus for all the wrong reasons, I plead with you, trust Christ. His blood and righteousness is your all-satisfying treasure for all eternity. You gain everything when you gain Him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, God, I pray that You would grant us two things, Lord, as we close this service today. First, God, I pray that You would grant us a heart like Mary's, Lord, where we could say, to hell with my finances, to hell with my reputation, with my position, with my power, I want Christ. Lord, free us from those false idols that do not deliver. Free us from looking to our circumstances to be our saviors. And second, Lord, we ask that You would help us to trust in all of Your promises of future grace. Lord, help us to see that the gospel is still good news today because it holds out for us all Your promises to help us and to be with us from this moment throughout eternity. God, seal these words to our heart, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.